James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. We'll read together today, though, because they do go together, though we will not likely get into verse 15 today. I anticipate a two-part message to do an adequate job and not keep you here too long. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Our message is responding to physical sickness and spiritual weakness. Responding to physical sickness and spiritual weakness. Let's pray together. Father, just please enable our minds to focus and comprehend, understand, retain what you use James to share with us from his epistle. And as we feature these verses and their concepts this week and next, Lord, that we might grow in our understanding and avail ourselves to what your word instructs us. May they be a help and encouragement to us today. And to all who hear this message through other means, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The word sick here is kind of a broad word. It isn't necessarily limited to physical ailments. It's likely that was the primary thought in James' mind here, physical ailment. But the word itself is not limited to just that. It talks about being weak, being feeble, being without strength, that sort of thing. And we could be that way in a spiritual plane, couldn't we? Even though our physical body might be doing well, we might be spiritually in a time of great weakness, even a time of depression, perhaps. A time when we might recognize, either because of physical infirmity or spiritual, that we need to call in some assistance because of our condition. I notice the text says, is any sick among you? So this is written to Jewish Christians. It's certainly biblical to be both sick and be a Christian, don't you think? Though unfortunately there are some false teachings today that a real Christian, a real person of great faith shouldn't be sick ever, or not for very long. And they go and pick and choose certain things from the scriptures, and they don't teach the whole counsel of God's word on the subject, and unfortunately give people inappropriate impressions, and that can be very disillusioning to them as they continue in sickness, to think, well, there must be a problem with me, because if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't be sick. Or if I was a person of great faith, I wouldn't continue to be sick. And here I am. The way it's put here is quite like, yes, we would expect that at any one point in time, we might have any number of our church family ill, physically ill. We don't necessarily take the steps that they share here in verse 14 every time we have some kind of illness. Wouldn't we agree that some illnesses are more serious than others? So it's not a sin to be sick. It's not a sin to be weak spiritually or physically. We have examples in Scripture throughout First and Second Testament. To name a few, Job Daniel, King David, Elisha, King Asa and King Hezekiah, Miriam, Tabitha, Trophimus, Timothy, Lazarus, Gaius, Peter's mother-in-law, Paul, and Epaphroditus, just to name a few, that were sick. Prolonged sickness in many cases, and some never found healing from it. To be sick is the experience of every human being. Now, ultimately, it is true that all sickness is a result of sin. Ultimately, Adam and Eve were never sick, never plagued by any negative struggle until they sinned against God. Then they brought the consequences of that sin upon themselves and upon the entire human race of which we're a part of. And so we, as fellow human beings, experience the consequences of sin that began with Adam and Eve. Our particular illness on a given day or week or month may not be the result of a specific sin that we have done, but it is the consequence of sins done by mankind. And we can really see the cumulative impact of the consequences of sin on mankind. For all of our innovations and improvements, discoveries in medicines and surgeries and so on, mankind still lives a lot less than they did in the beginning. Remember in the early chapters of Scripture when people lived 700, 800, 900 years plus? Now we're shocked and surprised to discover somebody making it to 100, right? And we might be thinking today, I hope I don't live that long, because as bad as I feel today, I don't want to be going through this for another quarter century or something like that. Every human being is going to experience some kind of sickness, and every human being is ultimately going to what? Die, which is a consequence of sin. Okay? So even as God may bring healing for this or that, ultimately we know he's not going to heal everything. We are going to perish in these physical bodies at some point. The greater need, the greater blessing, the greater miracle is that we can have our sins forgiven. God never promised to cleanse us from all sicknesses and all diseases, but he did promise that he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is the greater blessing, the greater miracle. Our first point this morning, then, from our text is the appropriate response. When we're experiencing serious illness or prolonged illness or spiritual weakness or depression, what should be our response to that? As we've mentioned last week, verses 13 through 18, every verse mentions the word prayer at least once. Every verse from 13 to 18. And it's also implied that that was the preparation for doing the work of verses 19 and 20. And so prayer is the immediate answer to the question about what is the appropriate response to our infirmities, our illness, our weakness. What is it? Prayer. We should begin to pray when we experience these things. And it may be such that it's so significant, so severe, that we enlist reinforcements. Have you ever been so ill that you could do very little praying yourself? I mean, you just couldn't hardly stay awake because of the medications and so on that they were pumping into you. From time to time, you might come to and you see a loved one there and you might express to them, would you call for the pastor? Would you call for such and such in the church that you know to come and pray with me, pray for me? And so that's appropriate. So the first thing we do is pray, and the second thing we might do in significant cases is to call for the spiritual leaders of the local church. Notice the text says, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, you probably didn't even know they had phones back then. But apparently the person is at such a point where they cannot physically attend the assembly themselves. Or they, in attendance, could share their prayer request there, right? But there are perhaps bedridden, or maybe at the hospital or the nursing home, and they are not going to be able to attend the public assembly of believers. But they want, from that assembly, people to come and pray with them and for them. I noticed that it says elders. It doesn't primarily mean here older folks, though often it would be one and the same. It's not primarily talking about age. It's talking about spiritual maturity, and it's talking about people in leadership roles in the church. Elders is a translation from the word presbyteros, and we're talking about the office of the pastor. Pastors, many churches have more than one pastor. Many of the early churches in the first century, which we're reading here, had more than one pastor. And so it's calling, the word is plural, it's calling for more than one, if there were more than one, to come, if they could, and stand with this ill person and pray for them to the Lord. And so we see the great importance of the local church. What if you didn't belong to a local church? Could you do verse 14? Would they feel, a sense of connection with you, an awareness of what you're going through, to make that a priority, to come over and be there with you? Likely not. We all need to be connected to a local church so that, for various reasons, including this, we can benefit from that gift of the Lord for our own strength and spiritual well-being. James did not tell them to call for a faith healer or to attend some citywide convention meeting where they might walk up onto the stage and ask for help. That's not what's said here, is it? They're being asked, they're asking godly people who are known to be serious Christians and people of prayer to come to their own home or their own hospital bedside or their nursing home room and pray over them, pray for them, pray with them. This would show that those who are in leadership roles in the local church need to be walking with God, need to be men of prayer themselves, because you don't know when this call might come. All right? Ring, I wonder who that is. You go and you, oh no, I'll be right there. And you think, boy, I haven't talked to God at all today or this whole week. I'm estranged from the Lord because of this and that. But this person needs me and I'm going to have to kind of go in there and go through the motions. That would be a shame. We need to bring in our close relationship with the Lord that means something to us, that we're actively living out day by day to this environment of a loved one, a church member in need. We need to be people of prayer, know how to pray, have gotten answers to prayer, know how to discern the situation so we don't say things that misrepresent Scripture, misrepresent the Lord, because we don't understand concepts of prayer, and so on. So they will arrange to come to wherever this person is and pray with them. I notice that the expression is pray over them. It gives you the thought that maybe they are bedridden. Could be also another way of expressing, you know, that they're going to place their hands on them as they pray. What we need to not do, and be careful not to do, is to make the insignificant significant in the text. Okay? The primary is prayer, and the primary is in the name of the Lord. But unfortunately, we as human beings often make other things the significant one, things like who was doing the praying and what they used, right? That those are somehow magical. And only those people know how to get stuff from God, and they have this special oil and they anoint, and there's this whole, you know, secretive, mysterious process by which these certain people can get God to help somebody get well. No. This is not what we see here or in Scripture, and we need to be careful not to do that as we read through. So we do see that they are using an anointing of oil. This is not essential to the prayer or the process of them finding healing. It's only mentioned here and one other time in the whole New Testament. If it was essential, if it was an important ingredient, it would have been mentioned in all of the places where it happened. But it's only twice where it's mentioned. Is it wrong to use oil? No. Is it essential to use oil? No. The essential is prayer. The essential is in the name of the Lord. The essential is that the people who are praying are doing so in faith. These are the essential aspects of these verses. You know, there's some groups, unfortunately, that would say that there's individuals that have the gift of healing and only they should be called. There are groups that indicate that holy oils or holy waters get bottled up and prayed over and concocted by certain special individuals. And when that oil or that water is used by certain people, then there will be results. And see, we have taken the non-essentials and made them more prominent than they need to be and should be. Oil, I believe, here was for a purpose of a point of physical contact. Isn't there something precious and human about physical touch? From one human being to another. We hug people, don't we? And there's something warm and personal and intimate about that, an unspoken expression of understanding and compassion and care. Are they going to be able to easily do that to a bedridden person? No. But they're able to touch them with their hand and a little bit of oil, and as they were to leave, the oil remains as a reminder of the prayers they shared together unto the Lord. think the oil is more symbolic of God's power and God's presence than having any magical, restorative powers of its own. Okay? It's more symbolical than anything else. In the scriptures, the anointing of a person with oil for a given task, it might have been to be a king or to be a priest, it was like, we are setting you apart for this future activity. And so if you were to do that with a person in a season of prayer, it would be like saying, Lord, we are setting this person before you. We're bringing this person and their needs and their situation to your attention, that you might do in their lives what pleases you, as we ask this in faith and in Jesus' name. So first they did anoint with oil, and then they prayed over him. And thirdly, the text says, in the name of the Lord. It's not in the name of the individual or individuals that came, is it? Do any of us have any inherent power to compel God to do something? No. But if we come by faith and in the name of the Son of God, by that we mean we do it acknowledging that it's unto him and for him and by him, if anything gets done. It's in accordance with what we know from Scripture to be in agreement with what he said and how he lived and his character. We're not asking God to do something that we don't believe Jesus would be pleased with. These are the ways in which a prayer is conducted. It's not where we come in and inform God about something he didn't know. God's known that the person's been ill for the entire time, right? God even knows the greater extent of their illness than any doctor or they do themselves. Amen? So prayer is not that we inform God, and it's also not where we command God to do things that he wasn't going to do unless we told him to. Those are some of the attitudes, unfortunately, people bring to prayer. Is God, let me let you know what's going on, and here are some of my suggestions. And if you don't mind, I kind of expect you to get on this right away. God is more anxious to do what needs to be done than we are to ask for it. He has invited us to be involved in the process. Prayer is often not where we're informing God, but where we're letting God change our hearts and our minds to understand what his will is and to accept it. And so as we pray in the name of the Lord, we're always giving deference to what his will might be in the given situation, not knowing what that is. Believing God, you know what is best. You always do what is right and what is most loving. We don't presume to tell you what to do, but we just say, Lord, we know this is something you can do, and we're asking from our perspective if you will do it, but deferring our judgment to your better judgment in all cases. Let's look at some biblical examples. Let's look at John chapter 5. John 5, verse 46. It would be a tragic mistake to take one example from Scripture and base all your understanding and teaching about health and healing from that one episode. What would be wiser is take all of them and begin to see what they collectively would indicate. John 5:46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he was sick, but was his sickness an everyday sort of sickness? No, because he was at the what? Point of death. In other words, his dad thought that at any time he would pass away. That's how bad he was. To go from Capernaum to Cana is about 20 miles. Not that much if you have a car, but if you're on foot. Goes all the way to Cana, and now he's going to ask Jesus if Jesus would come all the way to Capernaum. This was a huge step of faith, wasn't it? Faith to go, faith to ask, faith to believe that as soon as Jesus got there, if the son was still alive, that Jesus could make a difference. Do you see the faith required? Okay, verse 47. All right, 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way. Thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour which he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. Wow. Now if Jesus said, Go thy way, thy son liveth, and he said, please still go with me, that wouldn't have been showing the amount of faith that it showed when he just said, Thank you, sir. And he left, he departed to go home, believing that it had already took place. Right? Was any anointing oil involved in that situation? No. Matthew chapter 10, let's look there a moment. Matthew 10, verse 7. Jesus is sending out his disciples in pairs of two. They are to go out to preach, according to verse 7. It says, As ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. No indication there that they are to pack oil along with them for that. They are to be involved in any number of things that would be a help to the people in need as they go. Look at Mark chapter 5, please. Several things going on in this passage. You're quite familiar with it. Mark 5 and verse 21. It says, When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, And he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus actually by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now, why did Jesus not tell him, She's better, go thy way? This time he is going to go with him all the way to the house. You will find if you read how Jesus did these things that he didn't ever do the same thing twice. If he always did it the same way, what would we have a tendency to do? We'd make something of the method rather than the what? Than the person. So Jesus sometimes used means, sometimes not. Sometimes he touched the person, sometimes he didn't. Showing that he's infinitely capable of meeting the need, and we don't have to, believe that there are only certain people doing certain ways that will get this thing done. Let's continue. Verse 24. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him, and a certain woman which had issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? Now, did he not know who did? Was she the only one that touched his clothes? The Bible says he was being thronged. So was everybody who touched Jesus' clothes at any point that day, were they healed of whatever was gone wrong with them? No, only her, because she touched intentionally in faith, saying, If I could just do this, I know I'll be healed. But Jesus felt her touch differently than all the others. Verse 31. His disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? Kind of like Jesus. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, what hath made thee whole? Faith. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Look at chapter 6, and we'll finish there today. Mark 6, verse 1. Says he went out from thence and came unto his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him? And even such mighty works that are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at Jesus. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could not there do, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Did Jesus use oil there to heal anybody? Not that we can tell, anyways, not that's mentioned. Was he able to heal lots and lots of people and do many great things? No. What was lacking? Faith. Also there in chapter 6, verse 53, it says, and when they had passed over, Jesus and the disciples, when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran throughout that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or the country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. What a difference in that part of Galilee, Gennesaret, as opposed to Nazareth. Those people ran and got the people that hadn't been out of bed for a long time and brought them in their beds and laid them in the street. What a difference the way some people responded to Christ compared to others. It reminds me of two kings, King Asa and King Hezekiah. King Asa was a great king, a good king, the Bible says. But he began to have a disease towards the end of his life in his feet. And he had this disease for 2 to 3 years, according to the text. This is found in 2 Chronicles 16. You don't need to turn there at the moment, but you can look. And the Bible says he failed to talk to God about it. All he did ever about it was to consult with the physicians. Is our doctors bad? Should they be called, accessed, taken people to? Yes. Should that be our first recourse? Should that be our only recourse? No. He never did get over that sickness, and he died. On the other hand, Hezekiah, we can read about this in 2 Kings 20 or Isaiah 38, Hezekiah was very sick, sick unto death, it says. Isaiah the prophet came to see him and said, King, better get your house in order. You're going to die. And the Bible says that Hezekiah began to cry and pray. And Isaiah left and started back to his home. Hezekiah was there crying and praying unto the Lord. He was only 39 years old. And he's being told, put your house in order, you're going to die. He was a good king, very good king. One of the best that Judah ever had. But at 39, he's being told by the prophet, you're going to die. But instead of calling for physicians, instead of whining and complaining, what does he do? He prays. He prays with tears. Is that okay? Absolutely. And God is moved by his tears and by his prayers. The text says, I have heard your prayers, I have seen your tears, and I have added 15 years unto your life. That's what he told Isaiah. Turn around and go back and tell this to King Hezekiah. What if he hadn't prayed? Probably would have died within days. But because he prayed, because he cried to God, God decided to do something special. Didn't just add a few days of months, 15 years. That's pretty good adding, isn't it? Let's bow our heads. Next week, we'll see how that concludes and what we can learn from verse 15. But I hope today that I've at least begun to get you to think about this, if you haven't. What does the Bible say? And what other passages could be looked at? And what do I need to learn about this area in my life? Father, I know as human beings that from time to time we're all ill. And some of us have long-standing physical ailments, Father, that are debilitating and painful and discouraging. And Father, we sometimes wonder if you don't see and if you don't feel what we're going through, but we know that that is not true, that you do see our situation. You do know what we are feeling. This is not what you want to be, in a sense, but Father, even as other men and women of Scripture bore their illness, some to the grave, there was a provision of your grace. There was a provision of your comfort. And sometimes, Father, you were moved to change things miraculously. Sometimes, over a period of time, things improved. Lord, we are convinced of your power to do whatever. We're convinced also of your love for us. If you were willing to give your son to die, then surely any lesser thing you are also willing. But Father, we recognize we don't see everything as you see, and we defer our thinking and our wisdom to you, to your will. And we ask, Lord, that if this is something you have for us to bear for a time or for permanent, that we might do so in a way that is graciously able to be a witness for you, that's able to be used to reach out in sympathy and compassion to others who are going through like similar circumstances, that we might be able to share our faith with them, and that this affliction isn't forever, that it will be removed from us as we are given a glorified body in eternity. Help us, Lord, as a church to rightly discern these things and rightly respond to them, Lord, as you bring them into our life or bring us in contact with others. In Jesus' name, amen.